But as we begin and as we conclude a time of a mini sermon series that I have been following since just before Christmas. A couple of weeks before Christmas, we began a sermon series where I asked the question, the spirit of Christmas, what is it? Now you might be thinking, why would he still be preaching about the spirit of Christmas when Christmas is already done and dusted? Well, my friends, that's because I wanted us to see that the spirit of Christmas doesn't just end with Christmas. Why do I say that? Because as we have had opportunity, and for those of you who weren't here, I will briefly recap. We have seen from the example of those persons who were associated with that first advent of Christ, his virgin birth, born of a virgin as a babe in Bethlehem, and as he then grew into manhood, and as he went willingly to the cross and shed his blood and died on the cross for your and my salvation, we have seen that the reaction of those people like Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptizer, we have seen from people like Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth. We have seen such as the angelic beings who gathered and met with the shepherds as they watched their flocks in the fields. We have seen from the reaction of the shepherds and even from others like the aged Simeon and as well as the aged Anna who were worshiping in the temple. We have also seen in previous sermons from the example of the wise men, not just three, but a whole caravan, an entourage that entered Jerusalem some 2 years after the birth of Christ. We have seen in every instance that what was their reaction to the first advent of Christ? It was one of praise and adoration. And I therefore summed up, what is the spirit of Christmas? One word. It's worship. If there is no worship of God, if there is no worship and praise and adoration of the only true and living God, then I put to you that Christmas is utterly missed, and it is utterly misapplied, and it is utterly misused. And so I then began to show us, having established what is the spirit of Christmas, worship. Then I began to ask, okay, if it's worship, then what ought that worship to contain? Well, in the week prior to Christmas, we looked and we saw that there has to be an attitude in worship. And we saw very clearly that that attitude of worship means that it needs to be first and foremost internal. You cannot begin to worship God unless it first begins from within. It's why King David said in his psalm when he was caught out as a wicked sinner, and also in other parts of the psalms where he cries out to the Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, my Father. Why? Because he understood worship begins inside, internal. And then we saw that the attitude of worship mustn't only just begin internally, it must be intense. We saw from the example of Mary that actually it wasn't just a few pleasing words that she uttered very quietly in a corner. She wasn't contemplative of her adoration of Christ. She was adoring of Christ and she manifested it in an intense way. And so our worship is to be intense. Maybe not as some of the churches around us do, in that they jump up and down in the aisles and things like that, but it is to be intense. It is to be sincerely devoted. In fact, the word sincere that I've looked at in the scriptures for us is the one that it can be tested by the light. Not only is the attitude of worship to be internal and intense, but it is to be habitual. Worship isn't something that you click on with a time and it's not a certain part of the day. My friends, I showed us from the very beginning of Mary's Magnificat that worship is ongoing. Every moment of every waking hour of every day that our Lord gives you upon this earth. And guess what? You'll be spending that time in worship and adoration for eternity. Why? Because there is an inheritance reserved for the believer in Christ. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it is without perishing, and it is held by God and His power, and it's reserved for you and I. But not only is that worship to be internal, the attitude is to be internal, intense, habitual, but it is to be with humility. And I reminded us, my friends, that humility from a biblical point of view is this. It is rightly thinking about who God is and who we are. And then on Christmas Day, I began, and now I'm going to embellish that a little bit. Christmas Day, we didn't really have the time to expand it, but I began to show us, okay, if worship begins first with an attitude which is internal, it is intense, it is habitual, and it is in humility, then worship also has to be geared toward and directed toward an object. And we saw from Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, in the very opening verses of verse 46, 47, and 48, we saw on Christmas Day that her worship and her object of worship is God as her Savior. Now this morning, I want to show us good reason why He is the object of our worship. Why is God the object of our worship? Well, first and foremost, because He is our Savior. But this morning I would like to show us three reasons why it is deserving of us, it is beholden of us to worship God as our Savior. And I purposely held this sermon over to the week after or the Sunday after Christmas. Why? To graphically show to you and I that worship isn't just at the time that we sing Christmas carols. Worship is forever and ever. And whilst we have breath in our lungs this day and the days that God affords us, we ought to be found in worship. So allow me to lead us one more time in prayer before I read the scriptures to us. Father, we bow before you now. And as I often say, up to this point, you have been that unseen witness listening to everything that we have been offering you. The praise of our lips, the thanksgiving of our hearts. We've been singing these hymns which testify to your greatness and your goodness and kindness. We've had opportunity to hear from Roger about Psalm 56 in the final six verses. But now ours is a time to listen to you. As we open up your scriptures and as we learn of you. And by your grace, Lord, I pray that we would therefore be given opportunity to go henceforth and live for you. So I pray that you would help us in our understanding of the truths that you have set before us, and that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to raise up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure, and that you would find us surrendered to your perfect will. And I pray and I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to just read to us as Mary opens up her Magnificat in verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And just to set the context, Mary has now found that she is with child. She is with child and has made the journey from Bethlehem, because that's where she was, or that's where she was closeted, and she was now making her way, and she's come to a little town just outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. It's where her cousin Elizabeth lives. And as Mary walks into the proximity where Elizabeth lives and greets Elizabeth with the greeting, probably Shalom, at that very moment, Elizabeth, who herself is pregnant with the growing infant John the Baptist in her womb, John the Baptist leaps within her womb, and she testifies in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Mary in reply says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." My friends, from the verses that I want to take us to, beginning in verse 48, having already, first of all, used the example of Mary in exalting the Lord, and from the soul, from the very spirit that she has within, I use that to show to us worship begins on the inside. And I use that to show us that it is intense. And I use that to show us that her worship as ought to ours to be habitual. And also I use that to show us that it needs to be in humility. And then when we get to the word, the phrase, "God my Savior," I use that on Christmas Day to show us that that is her object of worship, and that's who our object of worship needs to be. But now as we get into verses 48 and following, I will show us three things that speak to the reason why our worship of God is deserved. Verse 48, "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, for behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed." Let me stop for a moment and just help us understand something here. In verse 48, Mary begins her proclamation or continues in her proclamation. But let me hasten to add, Mary is not saying all nations will say, "Oh, Mary, what a marvelous and exalted lady." She is not saying that. In fact, she is saying all generations will say of me, "How I am blessed of the Lord." You say, where do I get that from? Well, look at the very next verse. Look at verse 49. "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Do you see the difference? There are those churches that would exalt Mary beyond what is in the scriptures. There are some of those churches that would raise her up and elevate her to a place of worship and adoration. That was never going to be the case. It was never intended by God, and it certainly wasn't intended by Mary that that would be. Why? Well, this comment on the greatness of Mary, when she makes the statement, she's actually making a statement on the greatness of God. If you look at it carefully, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." She is saying the reason that I am blessed, the reason that I am who I am, is because of what God has done for me. So that raises the first point. Why can we and why should we praise God and worship Him? Because of what He is doing for us individually. You see, if you look at Mary as an individual, if you search out the scriptures, wherever you go to in the scriptures, can I put to you, you really don't find a lot of information about Mary. For example, you don't know what her personality was like. Nowhere in the scriptures can you define what kind of a person she was to be around. You don't know how she related and treated her husband. You don't know how she interacted with Joseph. There's none of that in the scriptures. You don't even know how she raised her children. Oh yes, you can deduct from the way that when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years old and he went missing in Jerusalem, on the one time that she and her husband Joseph took their family down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, for a worship time, for one of the feasts. In fact, it was the Passover. And when he went missing, she and her husband quickly went back there. That shows, obviously, a parental care. But outside of that, you don't know that how it is that she raised her children. There is one thing that we do know from the scriptures, though, about her, that she was very contemplative. She pondered things in her heart. When the shepherds came at the advent of the birth of her firstborn, our Savior, she pondered what they were doing and she kept them in her heart. When she met up with Simeon 8 days later in the temple, when she and her husband took Jesus to be circumcised, she found him telling him, being Simeon, speaking great things about what it is that God had done for him as an individual, in that he was now looking upon the salvation of Israel. And she pondered those things in her heart. So we know that she was contemplative. But I put to you that the reason we do not know much about her is because it was never God's intention to exalt her. Man has made that. God is the one to be exalted, not Mary. Why? Mary was unworthy and in need of a Savior, just as you and I are. Mary is praising God. Why? For the great things that He has done for me. Not that she would be the favored one, but that she finds it almost incomprehensible that she, of lowly estate, would be chosen out by God, not only to be given a plan of salvation and a deliverance from the penalty and ruin of her sin, but she had been chosen out by God to actually bear the one who would bear her sin. That's what she finds overwhelming. And that's why she says, "He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave," in verse 48. "And he has done great things for me," in verse 49. Can I show you what that looks like from the Psalms? Please keep your finger here and turn with me to Psalm 103. I'd like to read to us this wonderful psalm which speaks of the praise for God's mercies, the praise for the Lord's mercies. Psalm 103. You want to see how it is that Mary can praise God and worship Him and adore Him for what He has done for her personally? By taking us to Psalm 103, I hope to encourage your heart, as mine has been encouraged, to worship God as He is deserved. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness from to children's children, to those who keep covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you, His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His. In all places of His dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. My friends, that's what was bounding about in Mary's heart and mind. Come back with me to Luke chapter 1. Because that's exactly what she ascribes in verse 49. For the Mighty One, speaking of God Himself, has done great things for me. She knows that He has had regard for her. Do you know, God knew you and I before we were even formed in our mother's womb. I say this often, but that wonderful truth is found in Psalm 139. The children that He has blessed your marriage with, He knew them before they were even formed in your mother's womb. And guess what? Should He tarry a while, your children may well be given the blessing of bearing children, and God already knows them before they're even formed in their wombs, whilst they themselves are still infants. This is an enormous thought, and He knows we can't save ourselves. He knows we are but dust. He knows we're like the grass that's in the field. It'll flourish today and it's gone tomorrow. And yet, with an everlasting love, He set His face toward the cross and came and bore the price for your and my ruin. It was laid on Him. He took it upon Himself in order that we would be given life. forgiveness of sin, and that blessed restoration of fellowship with Him. He has made us fit, my friend, to walk on streets of gold. And Mary knows this. So the first reason as to why we should be worshiping God every moment of every day is because of what He has done and is doing and will yet do for us personally. But you know, you look at verse 50 and you can't miss this. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. We heard that phrase in Psalm 103. My friends, it's one thing to know God. It's one thing to even ascribe to Him that you know Him, but it is a whole other thing to fear Him. To hold Him in a reverential awe of who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will yet do. And my friends, we don't say this enough, but that word fear, yes, it's not a cowering fear. It is a reverential awe, but you also ought to always be very aware. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will reap. If we're going to sow unto the flesh, we're going to reap wickedness. If we're going to sow unto the Spirit, we will reap righteousness. There is no place for us to go following the lusts of the flesh, because then we can expect God's chastisement. And as I hope to show us next week, Lord willing, from the book of Hebrews, as we have our first sermon in the new year from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So, firstly, why is it that we ought to worship God as Savior? Because of what He has done for us personally. But another reason as to why we ought to be worshiping God as Savior for each and every waking moment of every day is because of verse 50. He is also at work in the lives of those around us. You see, verse 50, His mercy is upon generation after generation. I have to tell you, my friends, I hurry to God and I thank Him for the way in which He shows grace and mercy to my children and my now one grandchild. Mark it well. Abby is in need, even though she's but 4 or 5 months old. She is in need of God's grace and mercy just as much as her mother, Kylie, and just as much as her grandfather, Tiny, and her grandmother, Sue. Can't leave Sue out of this. But my friends, His mercy is upon generation unto generation. Moms and dads, hurry to the Lord and pray for your children. Hold them before the Lord, lovingly, and give Him thanks that they still have breath in their lungs today. And give Him thanks that they can still have opportunity, if they are not walking with the Lord, turn to Him and walk with Him in humbleness of heart and of mind, and with a singleness of purpose of heart and mind. And if they profess to know Him as their Savior, yet you see there is no fruit, you can still thank the Lord for His grace and mercy, that they would repent of their way. And perhaps they are that prodigal son who needs to come back, and He is waiting for them. My friends, this is why we can thank God and worship Him every day, every waking moment, because of what He is doing in those of our loved ones around us. Now, are you ready for this? He's also at work in those who are our enemies around us. My friends, it is not right that we would curse someone who is made in the image of God. Oh, we can abhor the sin that has overtaken them, and we can rebuke that sin, but we ought to ever be mindful that even our enemy is made in the image of God. and is deserving, or is rather given the same opportunity as you and I to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again. You can almost hear Mary exclaim in verse 50 as she gives us the second reason as to why we ought to worship God, because of what He is doing in others. You can hear her exclaim, "Praise God, I'm not alone in this." And that's my prayer, my friends. Praise God that I'm not the only recipient of His grace and mercy. And let me tell you, this is a man who stands before you and is so thankful for God's grace and mercy and for His salvation that He has drawn me into. And I am thankful that that same grace and mercy is given you, and it's given your loved ones, and it's given your enemies. You see, when you consider the grace and mercy that is given you, and then when you take a moment to consider that He affords that same grace and mercy to your loved ones and your enemies, why is it that you would not be worshiping God every moment of every day? But my friends, His mercy is upon generation after generation, and I cannot ignore this phrase in verse 50, toward those who fear Him. You want to pray for your children and your grandchildren? Pray that the Lord would work in their hearts and minds that they would begin to understand who God is and who they are. Because I would like to put to us something that I heard John MacArthur say. Fear is the guardian of our soul. My friends, that is a true statement. It is understanding who God is and that He holds us in the very palm of His hand and He is sovereign over life and death that makes Him, the fear of Him, the guardian of our soul. He's the one whom you flee to for a refuge. He's the one to whom you flee to for a salvation. So then, the reason for worship, as we see in Mary, is because of what God was doing for her personally. That's your and my first reason for worshiping God. The second reason that we see Mary proclaiming and extolling God and worshiping Him as He has deserved it is because of what He's doing for others. That ought to be your and my second reason for worshiping God. But now I want to close with this third reason. It's reason number 3. Look with me at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has given His help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. The third reason, you've heard me say this often this morning, but let me say it once more. The third reason that Mary worships God is because of what He has done, is doing, and will do. And that, my friends, is our third reason for why we would worship God. He's done mighty deeds with His arm. You see, you have to look at the pages of Scripture and you see how it is that God has, through generation after generation after generation, rescued people from their calamity. Israel as a nation were rescued out of their bondage in Egypt and delivered by way of a wonderful picture of salvation through the Red Sea, and brought to the very foot of Mount Sinai, where God began to orchestrate and bring them to be a holy nation. And it is through that nation that God brought about his plan of redemption for all mankind, in that he gave his only begotten Son into the tribe of Judah, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Mary has a confidence in God, but that confidence in God is not through personal experience, as much as she has much to say about that. The confidence that she has in God is because of what he has testified in his word, and which he has shown, he has brought to pass. And my friends, there is not one thing that God has spoken that has not or will yet not be brought to pass. Everything that God has said will come to be, if it hasn't already been. And that's the reason for Mary's worship. This is the God whom we can trust. This is the God who, when he says to you, "I have removed your sin as far as the east is from the west," you can believe him. This is the one who says to you and I in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "For the believer in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There is not one trespass which is still raised up against you. It has been wiped away." Are you and I without sin? No. So what does that mean? As you look at the book of 1 John, we have the wonderful blessing as a believer in Christ of being assured of our eternal salvation. But there is a warning. Once you and I, by faith, have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forever his children. But if I pursue wanton sin, my sonship can't be broken, but my fellowship with God can be broken. Yet even in that instance, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he promises you and I, as believers in Christ, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It is God who once again restores us into fellowship. A broken and contrite heart, he will never despise. But my friends, be warned. There is no better way to tell God and show him that you have truly repented of something than to never go back and do it again. Go back and do it again. Your repentance was never there. So, Mary's confidence is in God and his word, in his promises. But I also put to you, in large measure, confidence in God is what we know him to have done in the past. That we can look in this day with confidence. As he delivered in the past, he delivers today. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about, which we will see next week. But if you look with me, just as I bring out a few things here, in verse 51, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. A better translation is he has scattered those who were proud in the attitudes of their heart. You see, sometimes our attitudes speak in action. We get to see what one's attitude is by one's actions. And so we have to stop for a moment and understand. He will scatter, as he has in the past, he scattered those who were proud in the thoughts, proud in their attitudes. How would that be? There was a time when King David, as godly as he was, a man after God's own heart, sinned against the Lord. How so? He with pride began to number the children of Israel in direct contravention of God's commandment to him. Why? He was starting to place his confidence in the size of his army. That will never be. But also, if you look down with me at verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of His mercy. He's done this, my friends, so as to remember. God has done this so as to remember His mercy. Israel has wandered from the Lord. They did so much that He took them into captivity. He brought them back, and yet they have still wandered from Him. He's not done with them. He has simply set them aside, and He will restore them as a nation to a place of salvation. Have you ever wondered why it is that at a future time God will bring about a 1,000-year reign of Himself upon the earth? I put to you, there's a very simple reason that God will come and rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And for that 1,000 years, Israel will be in the promised land, in great blessing, receiving all the promises given them by God to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon. All of those promises will be realized in the 1,000-year rule to vindicate Israel of their belief and trust in God. You see, this is a faithful God whom we have now entered into a relationship with. And just as He has been faithful to a wayward wife, Israel, my friends, He is a faithful God to you and I. And He is loving, and He is our Savior. You see, in that passage that I read for us in verses 51 through to the end of verse 55, Mary is, in as many words, reciting God's faithfulness. Think for a moment on what it is that God has done for you. And if you're struggling with that, go back and read Psalm 103. It will become explicitly clear on just the intense love with which God has surrounded you with. All those who are meek and recognize themselves as being spiritually destitute, poor, beggarly poor, who seek God, He will lift them up. For God is the God of faithfulness, and He is the one who said He would provide a Savior to our ancestor Adam and Eve, and He has. So, to conclude, what is the spirit of Christmas? Well, by now you know, it's worship. But what would our attitude in that worship be? Well, it begins first and foremost internally. It manifests itself with an intensity, and it ought to be habitual, and it ought to be in humility. And it ought to be always and only directed to one and only object, and that is none other than God Himself, God our Savior. And why would that be? Well, because of what He has done for you and I personally, what He has done for those around us, and what He has shown Himself to have done in ages past, in present age, and will yet do in future age. So may it be that by God's grace, from this time forward, we would be found as true worshipers, and that our attitude this day and every day hereafter would be one of intense worship to God our Savior for what He is doing, has done, and will do for us individually, for our loved ones, for our enemies. And may it be that by God's grace, this will become our way of life if it already isn't. That Christ would be magnified through us, whether in life or in death, and that we would live a life of adoration and worship, whatever our circumstance and wherever our foot treads, because God is good. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the examples that you give to us in your word of people who walked with you by your grace and in your mercy. And it is no different for you and I today. And thank you for recording their testimony in your word. And thank you for giving to us principle and precept that we too, by your help and with your help, we can be found like them. But you also warn us that we are most unwise when we compare ourselves with ourselves. So therefore, help us to take heed of our own walk with you. And if I could be so bold as to ask, as David asked of you, create in us a clean heart. If there be a wicked way within us, help us to see it. Help us to confess, forsake, and repent of it. And thank you for the sweet fellowship that we would be and are restored into. Thank you for holding us in your hand. And thank you for entrusting us with a work to now go forth and proclaim and show forth our worship and our adoration of you by living this life which you have given us in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life that we would have life. And I ask and pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.